Surprise us, God. Surprise us, God, with your truth and open our hearts and minds to your startling love. Speak your word to us and silence within us any voice but your own. Come near to us now as we turn our attention, our minds, and our hearts to you. We pray this in the name of unending love. Amen. I traveled last week, as I mentioned to you before. You know, when you travel, people frequently will, you know, kind of figure out, can we have a conversation or should we have a conversation? You know, try to strike up a conversation with you or avoid the conversation, you know. Frequently, in the course of those kind of travel conversations, the question comes up, what do you do? Which is always an interesting thing for me. I used to tell people I was a psychologist. That would stop conversations quickly. But I didn't really fully realize the impact of saying, well, I'm a pastor, and what would come next? That would sometimes lead to awkwardness, but a lot of times it's confessions. And a lot of times it's questions. Well, what about this, and how about that? I learned to be just as normal as I could be. That's not easy for me to do. And just kind of keep talking. If you can keep people talking, awkwardness sometimes will melt away. And instead of the hostility or rejection that I would sometimes, you know, worry about, it's like there are people that have been hurt by faith and or carry some really, really tough things that have been said to them or done to them by people of faith. I know that. But I've not really encountered that to be a persistent issue that shut down relationship or conversation. There's a lot of curiosity and a lot of even kind of hopefulness in spite of the broken. I find that people are curious and working through their questions and their doubts to figure things out with humility very often. This is not uncommon. There's a study that was released just last year by the Pew Research Foundation that repeated a study that has been done periodically by decades, actually, for a few years about the religious landscape within the United States. And what the data finds is that people are very often open, are even very open to belief, to faith in God, in having a soul, and being part of something larger than themselves, and an afterlife even. Now, this is surprising to some folks because there has been well-documented trends away from faith and away from, you know, what we're doing now in an organized way, as an organized institutional approach to a faithful relationship with God. There are people that have been spooked and hurt and trying to figure out a way even outside of what we do in this space. But then life goes on and walls happen. And in the course of encountering those walls, the questions do come up. People seem to constantly have that space within them, even if they are hurt or working through. They have that space within them to consider what you and I believe, especially to engage about those things that are important to you and to them. Some of the data looks like this. 62% of U.S. adults describe themselves as Christians. 62% describes themselves maybe in the same way that you would. Now, in terms of church attendance, it's about 24%, something like that. Now, 40% of those 64 understand themselves to be Protestants. There's lots of different ways to kind of shake out what a Protestant is. 19% are Catholic. 3% are other kinds of Christians, Coptic Christians, folks like that. 29% are religiously unaffiliated. Still, a huge number of people. 29% religiously unaffiliated, but only 5% are atheists, 6% are agnostic, and about 20% are like, nothing in particular. We used to call those nuns, right? Not those kind of nuns. Nuns, N-O-N-E. 7% belong to other faith traditions outside of Christianity. 2% are Jewish, 1% are Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu. We have folks in our neighborhoods around us that are of other traditions. That's a beautiful thing. These kind of dialogues and the presence of each other makes a difference. In fact, one of the most beautiful things about Muslim folks is the way in which they engage in prayer. And I admire that. So there's openness to what you are doing right now, even though it can be hard. So while we respect the faith of others, there's a broad spectrum around us. I mentioned that to you. Now, the conversation about faith sometimes will take different forms and deals with different issues. Sometimes when we hit those walls in our life, anyone ever hit a wall? Come on now. Sometimes those walls are very concrete walls. Sometimes those walls are surprising or just around the corner. Or happened to us as little kids, or happened to us just this last week. Sometimes those walls are disappointments within ourselves, but also disappointment in God. Where were you, God, when I needed you? How were you present and at work in that situation with those people, within myself? Where are you? By the way, that might sound like something that makes you uncomfortable. And if it does, I'm sorry. This is the place that we can have those questions, though, that we can encounter that what the heck question. Doubt is part of faith. Doubt is actually a root for us to grow from. And without doubt, we're not taking this very seriously. If we take it just on face value and stand on that alone, it will be shaken. It will be shaken. So there's disappointments. There's shame, of course, and guilt. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. My mama, if she knew that I had said that, she would be terribly disappointed in me. If God knew that I had done this, it's good that I did that in secret. When no one was looking, right? Well, come on. What do we say about God? So there's shame and the guilt and the doubt and the disappointments, but then there's also the hostility, the rejection. Like, you are wrong and bad and sinful because you do this. You believe that, or you don't believe this, and therefore you should not be part of this. Now, this is very common amongst people of faith. And we do it to ourselves. Oh, I'm not that good. But we also do it to each other. You are so unwelcome. You so do not deserve to be with me, with God. How dare you walk into this place? How many jokes have you heard people say, I don't know if I can go to church because the roof might fall in on me? Then there's hypocrisy. Oh, well, they say this about who they are and how God is. But really? Do they believe that themselves? Do they believe that about themselves or about God? How can you stomach that? Is God really all-powerful? Is God really all-knowing? Is God really holy, or wise, or faithful, or loving? These are part of the dialogue. These are part of the questions that are at work all the time inside of lots of folks. That's why this particular series gives us an opportunity to deal with the other side of the but. Now, what I just said seemed a little awkward. Sorry about that. Sounds a little wrong, doesn't it? The other side of the however, okay? And today, we're going to start with, I like Jesus. And, you know, I have run into people who absolutely adore Jesus. Gandhi was well known to say, I totally love Jesus. Christians, not so sure about. I like Jesus, but, and today, what I'd like to spend just a few moments with you about is the idea that I like Jesus, but I'm not sure that Jesus likes me. Now, I would like to actually go to the words of Jesus to try to answer that, to at least offer the beginnings of a response to that. I can't sell Jesus. I have tried to sell Jesus a few times in my life. Doesn't work out so well. Jesus does okay for himself. I have been telling people that I'm in sales and service for years as a pastor. But I can tell you what I've encountered and what I've learned and what Jesus is saying himself. So let's spend just a moment with the scripture, with that set of writings, that recorded understanding about what Jesus is, about who Jesus is, and what Jesus is trying to get across to us. Jesus is talking to people gathered around him. His disciples are with him, but also people who are, you know, religious people. They're very faithful people, and they're people that keep the rules, who understand what the rules are. They teach the rules to other people, and they are very careful to make sure that they are following the rules about the relationship with each other, the rules about the relationship with God. Don't go outside of these rules, they would say to anyone. Now, also in that crowd are tax collectors and sinners, all right, like the rest of us, right? So the IRS people are kind of like sitting together doing the IRS thing, you know. But there's also, you know, folks who are in that broad category of sinners, which I have to say, I would find a place there. Maybe you would, too. So the scripture reads, all the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus to listen to him. That's good. Maybe they'll learn something. Maybe they'll find out about the rules. Maybe they'll experience what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be living their life so that they stay inside the box, right? Now, the Pharisees, now these are religious people. They are there trying to figure out Jesus as well. But they are faithful people. There are people that are showing up for worship and trying to do the right thing. These are Pharisees, and they're legal experts, the rule guys. These are the lawyers, the ones who say, this is the box, this is how you stay into it. Now, those people, the Pharisees and the legal experts, they're grumbling, and they're saying, that man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, who you eat with is a big deal culturally. At this particular time, you do not want to be seen or experience eating with the wrong people. It's not like you would go down to the you know, the fast food place and, you know, step inside and just sit down with anybody. In fact, you wouldn't even stay in the same room eating with some of those people. Come on. Why would you do that? But Jesus, he's talking to them. He's welcoming them. Welcoming them. And he's sitting down for dinner with the weird and the broken and the disgusting and the unwelcome. He's sitting down with those people who are prostitutes and tax collectors and people that have been identified with the big red letter A or whatever letter we think people deserve. Did you get the Nathaniel Hawthorne reference there? Yes, some of you did. Okay, good, good, good. I went to junior English class in high school. Jesus hears this, by the way, knows the conversation, knows exactly the kind of parameters that are being drawn around that, and he tells them this story. He tells them a story to teach them something, to teach that to everyone who is there who will listen. Someone had the good sense to take notes and wrote this. Suppose someone among you who had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? Now, that's fascinating because he starts it with suppose. Because you know what? If you think about it, there's kind of like, you know, the law of margins. Well, you know, I've got 99 here, but there's this one that's lost. I can just cut that one out. You know, it's lost. These things happen. It's a margin. I never liked that sheep anyway. It was always getting lost. It fell through a roof one time. It was always kind of stinky and a little dumb. So let's just let that one go. Right? Now, there's a reasonable argument there. But Jesus says, no, let's just imagine for a moment that someone would say, you know what? I want that sheep. Just imagine. I think that sheep is of value to me, to the rest of the herd. Maybe the other herd would never notice. I mean, there's 99 rest of them. You know, where's Jim? I don't know. That's okay. Jim was always kind of dumb anyway, right? But suppose, Jesus says, that the shepherd says, I want to find Jim. He goes on to say, wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? Why expose the 99 to the risk of not having the shepherd there? What? That's foolish. But Jesus says, wouldn't he do that? Wouldn't the good shepherd go and find that lost one? So wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture, irregardless of whatever he might think or feel or understand about Jim's failures or sinfulness or brokenness, and go and look for him until he finds him? My teacher, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, would say that he would go out into the brambles, into the worst parts. He may have to travel a good long way even before he had noticed that the sheep was gone. There was a distance that he would have to kind of travel. He goes and he finds the sheep in probably a mess. Maybe thorns, maybe bushes, certainly a danger, putting the shepherd in danger too. And he takes that sheep and he picks him up, right? He's not going to, like, you know, drag the sheep behind him. He's got ground to cover, right? He's got a a wayward sheep. So he's got to grab hold of that sheep, pick it up, and put it, this image. Don't miss this image. He takes the sheep, he puts it around his shoulders, and he carries the sheep home, back to the 99. All right. Now, we've had this conversation before, but I just want to kind of remind you, has anyone in this room dealt with sheep before? Okay. Do they smell nice? No. No. And so there's stuff that collects in the wool on the bottom side of it. So he takes that and he puts that garland around his neck, right? And there he goes, all the way back. Has he found a sheep? Notice what the scripture says. He goes back with that sheep, knowing what he's got, knowing that he may have to go and do this again. And he finds it, and he's thrilled, and he places it on his shoulders. He works his way home, and when he arrives home, what does he do? He throws the sheep back into the pen, says, "Don't you ever do that again," and then, you know, takes a nap, right? No. The story is, he arrives home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Celebrate with me. Let's have a party with me because I have found my lost sheep." You value, you and I are valuable to that one who would go looking for us, who would extend himself with hope and passion to find you and me. Pick us up and bring us home and celebrate. This is not a small thing. This is worth putting some investment in. Let's go buy some Doritos, right? Let's go, let's go and get the good pub mix from Costco that we all love and throw that out and have a party because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, Jesus says, imagine, in the same way, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over the 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives. More joy. More joy. So I don't know what has been the messaging in your life that has said, "I'm not sure Jesus would much care for you. I don't think Jesus would approve of that. I don't think Jesus would go looking for you after that." I don't know what that messaging is, but it's a lie and it's wrong. And the truth is, Jesus is chasing after us all the time. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And that grumpy neighbor down the street. And your weird friend. And your angry neighbor. And the nice man that lives two doors down. And the one that you're not really sure that you're safe with. Still, there is love there. And the hope to bring him home. And the rest of the world, as hard as it is, and the rest of the world. I understand the doubt, but I invite you to consider what Jesus has done for real, and what Jesus is longing to do next in your life. Where is your place in this story on the other side of the butt? And how are you making sense of that? I ask that to you all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.